Dear friends, it is so good to be back together with you, my assembly family, and to be able to share this sermon, even if it's something I'd much rather do in person. My family and I were in Tanzania from Thanksgiving until late March when we returned home early due to the growing pandemic. And there were so many Sundays in Tanzania as we sat through 3 to 4 hour long services that we understood only the broadest outlines of, that we longed to be back together with our congregation and our blessed 90-minute worship services. Now, of course, we've all had to adjust to spending even less time than that worshiping together. Still, it is a joy to greet you on behalf of my whole family in the name and love of our Savior Jesus. When our small group started looking at the lectionary passages for this week, I knew that I would have a hard time resisting preaching, for this week's passage from Acts has long been one of my favorites in all of Scripture. The poetic yet simple way that Paul talks about God's relationship to us rings with beauty, striking me as one of the keys to understanding God, on par with John's description of God as love, and all who love as begotten of God, or Zephaniah's anticipation of a protective, tender warrior God who rejoices over us with singing and gathers us home. And yet, as in so many moments throughout history, we read of this deep abiding love at a time when the fragmentation and vulnerability of our lives seems much more apparent. People around the world are suffering from a new virus or the economic uncertainty that follows in its wake. Our society's response often seems to be highlighting divisions and old grievances as much as it is inspiring altruism. And beneath all that, the creation still groans under the weight of human greed and a rapidly changing climate. How do we reconcile these realities with the bold claims that Paul is making? Well, as a beginning, remember the words of the psalmist writing hundreds of years before Paul that Marshall read this earlier. In those, our ancient friend seems to be describing something like our world's current situation, with people going through fire and water, or tribulations, and at the same time, attributing the cause of those dire times to tests from God. Even though the writer also praises God for keeping them among the living, I think we can recognize here a very common human response to difficulties and tragedy, the sense that they're sent by God to test our mettle, our trust, or whatever virtue we should be building. Or if not an outright testing, we often just don't know where to locate God and when trouble strikes. Is God even with us then? And the writer's next impulse, to make vows of future sacrifices to God, also feels all too familiar. It's hard to avoid the sense of a transaction being made here, as the psalmist prepares to pay God back for the deliverance they had experienced. What makes me uneasy here is not the sacrifices per se, which could and can be a beautiful way to express love and gratitude, but the clear way in which they seem connected to obligation and gritty resolution rather than love. And although they didn't follow Yahweh, this kind of religious commitment would have been everywhere in the world of the scholar philosophers of Athens, who we find Paul talking with in Acts 17. Paul has arrived in Athens after causing a godly commotion, proclaiming Jesus in a number of towns, turning the world upside down, as his detractors charged. He's been sent ahead to Athens to wait for his friends, and perhaps to stay out of trouble in a cosmopolitan, worldly city. Of course, he can't resist talking about Jesus in all kinds of settings, and soon finds himself invited to speak about his foreign divinities to the Areopagus, a group of philosophers and thinkers who often met to debate the important ideas of their time. The tenor of debate at these sessions was dominated by two schools of thought, Epicureanism and Stoicism. Although I'm simplifying here, both these philosophies essentially concluded that peace and the good life was found by moderating one's desires, by tamping them down, and simplifying one's lifestyle. Self-sufficiency and tranquility were high ideals, and a rigorous ethical framework predicated on doing no harm drove both schools. More with less would have made sense as a slogan to these folks. Except that for most of these thinkers, the role of God or the gods was seen as limited and distant from the everyday affairs of people, simply not needed to reinforce such an ascetic ethical code. Epicurus was an early formulator of what we now often call the problem of evil, how a powerful, loving God could allow evil to persist. Frankly, it's not hard to see how and why elements of these philosophies have remained relevant all the way up to our time. So, invited by these and other members of the debating body there at the Areopagus, Paul agrees to come and speak about Jesus. In that context, one of the surprising pieces of Paul's testimony to this august group is that he describes God as having both big, having been active in the ordering of every group of people on earth to live throughout time, and specific, with a goal that each human would seek, reach out for, and perhaps find the one who's not really far from any of us. In other words, history matters, but for God, the whole story is one of God reaching out to us and hoping we'll reach back. The particular stories of each of us matter because the particular lives of each of us matter. The first descriptor of a powerful, creative God was probably familiar enough to the Areopagites, even if they didn't buy it personally. But the second, of a God in whom we live, move, and have our being, as Paul says, and who desires us to be closer to God, was likely less comfortable for that crowd. And when Paul described the extent to which God was willing to go to show love for us and Jesus and his resurrection, most of that learned crowd just found that too unbelievable. The world seemed too racked by trouble for that to be true. And of course, we often feel that way too. Yet, for all the struggles and tribulations that can seem so triumphant, there is a deeper and older reality of the abiding love of our Creator for each of us, her beloved creatures. And Jesus' sort of last will and testament in John chapters 13 to 17. They were given to his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion, the most important messages he wanted to leave with his friends. This abiding love of God is found everywhere in his words. You can't swing a cat without hitting God's love in that passage. And knowing the intense doubt and disappointment that they're about to be racked with, he even reassures them that he will not leave them and us orphaned. He will come to us. Does this mean that it's wrong of us to struggle with this reality, to doubt the victory of love in the face of the world's pain? Or even to feel like troubles are God's judgment on us or our society, to feel like we need to bargain by offering something costly in hopes of changing God's mind or God's actions? Clearly, God is okay with us expressing those feelings because Scripture is full of God's people reacting those ways. Today's psalmist is just one example. But I think God does delight in us remembering the depth of God's love, and when we remind each other of that truth with joy and warmth. For when we can remember this deep truth, it naturally motivates us to show love to those around us in unexpected and winsome ways. Just before his speech in Athens, Paul found himself beaten and jailed in the city of Philippi, where he responded to that by singing hymns and saving a jailer's life after an unexpected earthquake. In the same spirit, I've so often seen people in this congregation share God's love in some creative and amazing ways. Let us never be afraid to share that it's our loving God that gives us the courage to love, even when that seems far from logical. Proclaiming this truth might not make the most sense in Paul's day or ours. He left the Areopagus, after all, apparently having only persuaded a few people that day. But showing this truth by our loving lives can speak louder than any words. Without papering over the pains and problems of this life, which are indeed real, let us raise the triumph song of our faith. Our troubles are not the deepest reality. Instead, the bedrock of the world is a God of love and God's love for us. In closing, I want to share two short moments from my travels in India last year where I caught just glimpses of this surprising love in unexpected ways. I find that God often works in this way, breaking through our blurred vision just for these kinds of moments, as an old hymn calls them, foretastes of glory divine. The first moment, night was falling over Lake Pichola in Udaipur, India, where Katie and I were resting for a few days after a May term class, having dinner on a rooftop restaurant. There was a constant clanging of gongs across the lake from a Hindu temple proclaiming the sunset prayers. Sky was darkening. Birds were gradually disappearing from that sky as they headed to their nightly nests. Slowly, though, we started to notice a huge line, hundreds and hundreds of meter-wide fruit bats leaving their roosts, swooping down to grab a drink from the lake, and then streaming north to their foraging grounds for the night, flying 20 or 30 feet over our heads on this rooftop restaurant. It was an awe-inspiring moment, almost overwhelming because it caught us so off guard. We had no idea their roost was just down the lakeshore from us. To locals there, it was just part of the nightly scenery. It happened literally every night. But to us, it was an amazing moment in the creation. The second moment, I was flying on a scooter north through the city of Delhi, clinging to the back of my host, a petite woman from far northeast parts of India that I had improbably met the previous year at an environmental education conference down in southern Indiana, going to worship at two churches one Sunday afternoon. Understanding very, very little of the first service, all held in Hindi and with believers who'd mostly converted from Hinduism, but seeing clearly their commitment and fervor for God and their worship. Later, preaching about citizenship, heaven, and the gift of creation to a congregation of Baptists from northeast India, marveling at how God can produce productive communion among believers from such diverse backgrounds. In a sense, there was nothing extraordinary, really, about either of those scenes. In fact, to residents of that place, they probably looked pretty mundane. And I've certainly experienced awe at the creation here in my home part of the world and felt joy and fellowship with believers right here in Goshen. I think it was the very foreignness to me of my surroundings in those moments, though, that helped me to see just how wondrous God's love for us is. Being far from home, I felt God's deep love for us run. I long for more of that feeling, and I look forward to seeing where our God of love continues to crop up amongst us. Let us continue to encourage each other towards love and good deeds. I'd like to give our psalmist the final word, as they come to realize what had been true the whole time. Come and hear, all who revere God, and I will tell what the Holy One has done for me. I cried aloud to God, and praise was on my tongue. Blessed be God, who has not rejected my prayer or stopped loving me. Amen.